We're actually in Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. And we're going to read the first five verses. We're looking at verses 3 and 4, actually. But I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. We'll read Jeremiah chapter 23, actually the first four verses. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries, where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says Yahweh. Well, may our Lord minister his word to our hearts this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. It's kind of a different message this morning. I usually normally bring a sermon of my own, but I wanted to bring you an overview, some highlights from the Shepherds Conference in March that I went to. So I'm actually just going to be sharing some things I learned while at the Shepherds Conference. There were 11 different sermons and a whole lot of breakout sessions, all kinds of stuff. Elizabeth put the link to the website in your bulletin if anybody would want to go back and see another thing. So many wonderful teachings at this conference. But as I was thinking about this, I thought we've had people and some people that have been new, and it's been a while since I've even introduced our elders. So I was just going to ask Tim and Ed if you would please stand, just people can see you. That's Ed Cardenas and Tim Walker, were the elders of church. It really, biblically, a pastor is a teaching elder. We have an elder-governed church. We believe that's biblical. No one person should be able to call all the shots. And God has blessed us with these godly men, and they're your resource. Just wanted to introduce them to you. People have at times asked me, how do you get fed? I used to wonder when I was going to Calvary Albuquerque and then the prior church, what's the pastor do to for himself? And by that they mean, of course, the preaching of the Word of God, and there are wonderful sermons that you can access on the radio and online. For me, I like more of a personal connection with people, but there's still people I've never met. Shortly after Harvest Bible Fellowship started, my wife discovered a thing called Ligonier Connect, Ligonier Ministries, and I've been really blessed by messages that I've heard, and I've come to regard certain men in this ministry really as mentors to me, even though I've never met them. I've been so blessed by things they've taught. R.C. Sproul, Sinclair Ferguson, Derek Thomas, H.B. Charles Jr., who's also was at the Shepherds Conference. And then a few years later, my wife discovered these Shepherds Conferences, and they've been truly been a blessing to me. I've been blessed by our church to be able to attend these for several years now. They're in March. They're at Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California, where John MacArthur's a teaching elder there, if you're familiar with his Grace to You program. And it's one of the real highlights of my year. If you go to the website, you'll see how there's things that you can, I can return to and remind myself of throughout the year as we're going. And I've been wonderfully blessed by that. You get in a sanctuary. I call it a sanctuary, and probably always will, where we worship. They call it a worship center, with 6,000 or so men from around the world. Excuse me, many of whom are pastors, very much like-minded in the essentials of the Christian faith, as well as in the understanding of the sovereignty of God and how all things are ultimately for His glory, and everything else is subservient to God's ultimate glory. It's just a very uplifting time, a wonderful time. And I truly see John MacArthur really as a pastor to the pastors. Still just a man, still feet of clay like all of us, but very much a blessing in my life. And I would go every year. And of course, I get blessed just by interacting with you guys. I can get godly counsel from Tim and from Ed. And a lot of my friends are a bunch of dead guys, right? People that are no longer with us, but their writings live on, and they live on in heaven. Martin Luther, Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, people like that. Very important in my judgment to go back to the church creeds, the early Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed, Council of Chalcedon, the Reformation, solas, sola fide, we're justified by faith alone, sola scriptura, the Bible alone is our ultimate authority and infallible source of doctrine from God. Solus Christus, Christ alone is our Savior. Sola gratia, we're saved by grace alone. Soli Deo gloria, it's all for God's glory. Revisit these things. They're important. We're a single church out here, and I want to be in line with the main heart of Christian doctrine and faith that's come down, passed down through the ages. I watched a little bit of a thing about David Koresh last night. I was reminded of cults and false teachers and no creed but Christ, just me and my Bible. Those things are very dangerous, actually, because usually what people mean is just read your Bible, and come listen to me, but divorce yourself from all the teachers God has given out there. And it's very important that we stay connected and orthodox and not become our own little island and not just place too much stock in one man. So I'm very, very much blessed by getting to go to these conferences. Last year, my wife said, you know, you go every year, you hang out, you keep to yourself, and you come home. Why don't you try meeting some people? Why don't you try making some friends? And I did last year. I started, forced myself to talk to people and got to meet several guys from around the country, a group of guys, and we got together again this year. And it's been a wonderful blessing. We share prayer requests and so on and so forth. And it just... very, very infrequently, but we can shoot a text to someone, such and such, please pray for me and see how your family's doing, your church doing, and so forth. So those things have been a real blessing. I've always wondered what pastors do with their time. I have a full-time job besides this and a family, but these are the other things that I do with my time. When I'm driving, whatever it is, those are the kinds of things that I'm spending my time on. And so there's that. Our passage this morning was the theme of this year's Shepherd's Conference, verses 3 and 4. And the theme was shepherding the remnant. This passage in Jeremiah, you look at verse 1, God is pronouncing a woe through his prophet Jeremiah on the shepherds of Israel. And you think of shepherds in Israel, you're seeing religious leaders and also kings, rulers. And they were not faithful. They scattered the sheep. And God says, you've scattered my flock, you've driven them away and not attended to them, but I'm going to attend to you, and not for good. I'm going to attend to you in judgment because you're not faithful. And then the theme of the conference was verse 3, I'll gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I've driven them, bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. There was an initial incomplete fulfillment of this with the return from the Babylonian exile and faithful leaders like Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, as the small remnant of people came back from the Babylonian captivity, only less than 50,000, if I remember right. But God says, from all the nations where I've driven them, and we know there's a future fulfillment of this in a restoration of national Israel, that God has a future for the Jews and from all the nations where they've been scattered, not just physically gathered to the land, but spiritually, they'll look upon me whom they've pierced, and they'll mourn as one mourns for an only son, and they're going to come to faith in Christ. There's going to be this glorious future conversion among the Jews. And then, of course, the ultimate shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, will return and set up his kingdom. And in the meantime, in our in-between period, between the first and second comings of Christ, he has these under-shepherds. And I fall into that category, an under-shepherd under the good shepherd, called to be faithful, very imperfect. I fail in many ways, but nevertheless, that's my charge from the Lord. That's what I'll answer for one day. My charge from God is to shepherd his sheep. You're his sheep. You're not mine. You were bought with his blood, not mine or anybody else's. That's a very heavy, grave responsibility, as well as a glorious privilege. But that's what God calls his shepherds to do. Jesus died on the cross for them, and your business is to shepherd the sheep. Well, last week we finished the gospel according to John. We saw our Lord's charge to Peter, feed my sheep. And we saw later how Peter later gave this charge to all the church's pastors. And this morning I just want to share some of the highlights from the Shepherd's Conference, some of the things I learned, and get an idea where I'm aiming in my focus and vision and goals for the future. Of course, God gives us his vision for the church. Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things I've commanded. And then, but specifically in the day and age in which we live. And the first thing was MacArthur gave an overview of this whole remnant concept. And he says, God always works through a remnant. In Genesis, you see Enoch. Enoch was a remnant from Adam's family. And then you see Noah and the flood. And creation scientists estimate perhaps 750 million people, something like that, possibly on the face of the earth, and only 8 people were saved. A remnant of people. And then it wasn't long before mankind began to fill the earth again and right back into idolatry. There was the Tower of Babel. God had to confuse and the language and separate the people. They were so corrupted. And then we see God calling a Chaldean pagan named Abram out from his idolatrous past and gave him the name Abraham, father of a multitude. And there's another remnant that God is working through. And Abraham so identified with the remnant that Paul says we who have faith in Christ, the same kind of faith Abraham had, are the children of Abraham. We're spiritual children of Abraham. And then he just talked about how with all the privileges that Israel had, they just disobeyed God again and again and again and suffered judgments again and again and again. But they represent the remnant out of among the world, this nation. Moses takes them out of Egypt. Maybe there were 2 million or so. And of that initial group that came out, only Joshua and Caleb actually entered the land. And the children of those people got to go, but they didn't because of their rebellion. And there's another remnant that gets to go in the land. They're supposed to do the right thing. And you see in the end of Joshua, we're gonna follow the Lord. And then Judges says there arose a generation that didn't know the Lord. They didn't pass it on. And again, you see this cycle from the Judges. And then a few more hundred years later, you come to Elijah. And Elijah says, I'm the only one that's left. And God says, well, no, actually, I've got 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. And Paul refers to this, and in speaking of a remnant, God always preserves a remnant. And different estimates were given, but one of the ones I heard was that 7,000 people not bowing the knee to Baal was probably about 0.5% of Israel's population. A very, very small remnant of people who hadn't given themselves over to paganism and idolatry. And then you come to the New Testament and you see God chooses a few. Jesus calls his church a little flock. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And he talks about a narrow gate and a difficult way, and few there be that find it, comparatively speaking. It's a small flock. MacArthur points out, you look at Pentecost, there's 120 believers in the upper room. After 3 years of public ministry and all of Christ's miracles and all of his preaching and thousands of people hearing that, there's 120 people in the upper room. And then Peter preaches on Pentecost and 3,000 are converted. And then later in Acts, 5,000 men. And the church continues to be a remnant. And then he pointed out, but then our Lord points out that the wheat and the tares grow up together, the true and the false grow up together, so that even within the visible church, who outwardly seems to be the saved remnant, even within the visible church, there's a remnant who's truly regenerate within that. It's always a remnant. Goes all the way down to the very end. When all the ungodly are judged, and then the saved remnant enters into the kingdom of Christ. And that's the time where everybody in heaven is part of the remnant. Only the remnant is in heaven. And MacArthur points out it's always a remnant. We shouldn't be surprised when we look around and you see people abandoning the church like rats leaving a sinking ship. There was no commitment. It shouldn't be a shock to us. It's always been a remnant. And the whole point of the Shepherd's Conference is pastors are called to shepherd God's remnant. Last week, shepherd my sheep. This week, shepherd the remnant. It's one and the same. The sheep of God are always a remnant of people. There are 11 messages. And obviously, we can't cover all 11. But I want to give you just some basic little things that I kind of gleaned from these 11 messages, share a few thoughts, and I hope it'll be a blessing to you. The first sermon was called The Election of the Remnant, Stephen Lawson. It was Romans 9, chapters 10 through 28. I'm just going to read verses 10 through 13 and then verse 16. When Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Not of works, but of him who calls. And then chapter 9, Romans 9, 16. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs. It's not your choice or your effort, but of God who shows mercy. The election of grace, the mystery of it. And I spent years and years and years of my life trying to explain this away. I'm not going to do it anymore. I actually glory in it because it's intended to be an encouragement to you. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you're one of God's chosen few. You don't have to question that. And that means he loved you with an everlasting love, and he chose you, and he'll never stop loving you. You're his forever. And it's meant to be a great encouragement and a great blessing. And we're reminded in God's economy, whatever someone wants to talk about the freedom of the will and all, if anybody goes to heaven, it's God's doing. And if anybody goes to hell, it's their own doing. And beyond that, there's not much I would know how to say how all that works together. But Stephen Lawson just pointed, it's all of grace. This should cause us to be humble. We should be the most humble of people. knowing it's all of God's grace. The only thing I contributed to my salvation is the sin that was laid upon Christ, Stephen Lawson says. And we should be patient with people who disagree with us. Look, however you see these things, if you're, as long as you're, if your faith is in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're my brother and sister in Christ, I'm not going to fight with you over these things. I'm not going to argue with you. I'll argue with you about them, but I'm not going to fight with you or divide from you with it. And then we should understand that God didn't choose us randomly or just to wander around in this world. He chose this for a purpose. He has a very specific purpose for us, to be his representative on earth and his mouthpiece. And you have the word of God. You have the gospel. You have the one thing that's going to mean eternity for people, the gospel of Christ. And God's placed you here and to share the gospel and to gather in more worshipers for him. The second message was called The Grace of the Remnant. It was Austin Duncan who actually does the Camp Regen that Howard mentioned, or that Tim mentioned. And Austin Duncan had the unenviable task of preaching Genesis 38, which is the chapter that when you're reading through the Bible, you just as soon skip on to chapter 39. It's the story of Judah and the sexual relation with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And Perez and Zerah, we read about them in Matthew's genealogy. We're in the line of God's remnant, and that God used that terrible incident to preserve the line of the remnant. And Austin Duncan shared something that I think is very helpful. It's from the Puritan John Flavel. He says, the providence of God. What's the providence of God? Basically, God is sovereign, right? He's the highest authority, all power. He's infinite in power and authority. He can do whatever he wants. Providence is that applied to history and to the world, to everything that takes place. God works all things after the counsel of his own will. He hasn't just wound it up and let the thing go. He's intimately involved in his world. And providence is how God orchestrates and governs things to his end and to his ultimate plan's fulfillment. And John Flavel says, the providence of God is like Hebrew. It can only be read backwards. So you're looking to the future. You pray to God. You pray for wisdom. You may get counsel from your friends. You make your decisions, sometimes stupid decisions, sometimes good decisions. But when you look back on your life, everything that took place is under the umbrella of God's providence. Even your stupid decisions he allowed in Romans 8:20 says he's causing that to work together for your good. Everything. I took a class years ago. He said, well, that's when you sin, that doesn't work. He doesn't cause that to work. It's when you're obeying him, that works together for your good. I'm thinking, that's not much hope for a guy like me. Because I sin so much, I could probably ruin the whole plan. No, everything is in God's plan. He allows us to sin even for purpose. It's our fault, our sin, but he even uses that to teach us humility, because pride's such a horrible thing. Satan fell through it. But God's providence, you look in the rearview mirror, everything that took place was under God's loving providential hand in your life. And then Austin Duncan just, we need to fix our hearts on God's good providence and rule. The continuance and preservation of the remnant will be solely by God's grace, and you can be certain that he will do it. Whatever the world thinks they're going to do, the church is not going to be eradicated. All kinds of the church may be snuffed out, but the church is going to continue. The gates of hell won't prevail. And whatever the world may think, they're not going to eradicate Israel either. Whatever they think, Hitler has learned the hard way. You come against God's people, you pay for it forever. Then the salvation of the remnant. Josiah Graham in Zephaniah 1, and he just points out in chapter 1 of Zephaniah, there's the need for salvation. Judgment is coming. We don't like to talk about judgment, but it's coming. And most people are headed to it. Comparatively speaking, the majority of people are headed to judgment. It's a great day of the Lord. And then from chapter 2 and part of chapter 3, the call to salvation. It's a call to repentance, to turn from your sin and place your faith in Christ. Jesus says, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. It's we have to be repentant people. We have to turn from our sin. Spurgeon says we have to keep repenting because we keep sinning. That's my problem. But you catch yourself, you turn back to God, you ask for forgiveness, and you continue on with Him. And then the rest of the chapter is the promise of salvation and a faithful remnant saved by grace. And then he says this. We talked about this somewhat on Good Friday. Christ taking the wrath of God for us and the divine nature sustaining Him through that. He says, only the omnipotent power of the Son can bear the omnipotent wrath of Yahweh. There can be only one mediator, and it's Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man in our place. That's why we don't go to hell, because Christ took that on our behalf. And then he asks this question, are you living today in light of the day of the Lord? He's coming back. And the gospel's not just about escaping His eternal wrath, but remaining in His presence as the objects of His eternal love. And then the fourth one was the persecution of the remnant. This was James Coates, and he preached 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. James Coates is a Canadian pastor, a husband, a father with children in his home, and he served time in jail in Canada for opening his church back up and keeping it fully open during the COVID lockdowns. And he said this, he said, if you're desiring to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll suffer persecution. That's what Paul just told Timothy. Like John Gerstner says, you shouldn't be trying to make enemies. You shouldn't be a jerk and try to make enemies. But you should have enemies. You shouldn't go through your whole life without enemies if you're being faithful. And he asks, Gerstner says, how many enemies is enough? Well, I don't know how many is enough, but none is too little. We need to have enemies. If we're faithful, we will have enemies at some point in our life. And he says, James Coates says, he mentions two ways that you can trigger the world's hatred. Number one, a godly life, and number two, gospel preaching. No matter how much you love the world, the people of the world, you love your neighbor, if you try to live a godly life, which means you're going to have to not do some things they want you to do, and if you tell people about their need for the Savior, you'll get hated. You don't have to go looking for it. That's enough for people to hate you. And he says, both are essential to faithful gospel ministry. That's our testimony. And he says, merely identifying as a Christian can bring you persecution. And then this, all you have to do to avoid persecution is to compromise the truth and to become like the world, to conform to the world's demands, and the persecution will go away. That's not an option for a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. And so Coates talked about the need for an unwavering resolve. We have to have an unwavering resolve. And listen to how he describes what needs to happen for us. It comes by the Holy Spirit through regeneration. When you're born again, Christ becomes your supreme love. And then it needs to be nurtured and developed and cultivated by the Word of God and by prayer and by practicing obeying, right? Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife. I guarantee you he had habitually been resisting lustful thinking and lustful images from his mind long before that trial came. And he had built himself up a wall of resistance to sexual immorality that enabled him to flee from a situation that very, very few men would probably flee from in real life. So you need to be born again, and you need to develop and nurture and cultivate by the Word of God and by prayer and practicing obedience to God, building yourself up. He says it's like working like a muscle, right? Paul says we're to exercise ourselves unto godliness. in like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you resolve to be obedient now. Before the test comes, resolve to be obedient now, no matter what, and then start obeying. It means order your entire life by the word of God. It means deal honestly and seriously with your sin. Not just the ones that have been found out, the ones that you know and God knows about that maybe nobody else does. The stuff that's going on in here. Deal honestly and seriously with it and precisely with it. Deal specifically with it. We need to be serious about our faith. He was arrested on February 16th of 2021 and released March 22nd, so something like 35 days in jail, but he didn't know how long he was going to be in there. And it's a guy who probably a year before that never dreamed I'd ever get arrested and get put in jail. I wanted to read to you a little section. He co-authored a book with Nason Busenitz. It's called God Versus Government. And it's just about his release, but there's something he says in here that I wanted to share with you. Kind of describing the experience a bit. Says, I got a sense of what leaving would be like when one of the chaplains came to see me. A guard spoke over the intercom and called me down to meet the chaplain. I was not sure what to do, so I grabbed my bag so as to be ready to leave. There was an inmate I wanted to connect with before leaving, so I ran a few cells down to him, down to tell him I would be praying for him. As I did that, there was already noise coming from the other cells around me. I think the inmates thought I was leaving right then. A guard hollered up to me on the third floor and said I was not leaving yet and not to bring my bag. I returned my bag and went down to spend some time with the chaplain. It's hard to remember what we talked about. He was no doubt encouraging me to stay strong. We were not able to get a room for the discussion. We're sitting at a table out in the open. While we were talking, a guard said, "Okay, coach, you're leaving." The chaplain and I stood, shook hands, and prayed together. I ran upstairs to my cell, grabbed my bag, and came back down. My floor was on exercise at the time, so I said goodbye to the guys. Then as I was walking to the door to exit the pod, there was a rumbling noise coming from the inmates who were in their cells. I stopped, turned around, and acknowledged them with my hand in the air, and the place shook. It was an incredible moment. I gather from that he was faithful in jail and was ministering and sharing the gospel with people, and he was respected for standing for what he believed in. And he says, I looked over at the guards to say goodbye to them, and I could tell even they were affected by what was happening. They said goodbye, and I was escorted out of the pod to be processed for release. Unfortunately, the sweetness of that moment quickly subsided. In prison, you were essentially treated as property. So being processed both on the way in and on the way out is a rather dehumanizing experience. I was placed in a holding cell with other inmates who were leaving. There I had to wait as the steps for my release were completed. The entire process takes about 2 hours. I called Aaron, that's his wife. I called Aaron and let her know it was time to come get me. When I was finally free to leave the facility, I walked to a door and exited the building. My family was outside waiting. As soon as I stepped out, I was embraced by Aaron and our two boys. There's video footage of that available from Rebel News, courtesy of a gentleman in our church. From there, our goal was to get to our vehicle without having to interact with the media. And here's the part I wanted to, please listen to. As we got on the highway to head home, I broke down and wept. Even to this day, it is hard for me to put my finger on why. They were not tears of joy, but of grief. I had just been exposed to an aspect of our society that is both dark and corrupt. Man's fallen condition was on display in manifold ways. The tears I wept expressed what I was unable to say. He found out that when governments turn totalitarian, they think they have the right to just take your freedoms away, and you have to do what we say. They ultimately are their own God. And he learned hard lessons there. He learned that even men who are authorities and so forth, and for instance, police officers and all, a lot of people may not like what's going on, but they're still going to do it. They'll still continue. I wanted to read that to you because I don't know that we're that far from there. Perhaps worse, I hope we are far from there. But I believe there are Adolf Hitlers and Joseph Stalins and Benito Mussolinis and Mao's in our country and even in our own government right now. And the only thing they lack in executing their will is absolute power. And if they get absolute power, things can change rather abruptly. I'm not predicting anything like that, but those people come from somewhere. What we're asking God to do is a momentous thing. We're talking about the day of prayer. Every day needs to be a national day of prayer. It's a huge thing we're asking God to do, to bring revival and awakening and sanity to a nation that in large part is calling good evil and evil good. But of course, nothing is too hard for the Lord. But we're called to be faithful, come what may, and to steel ourselves and to pray for, I'm praying for my nation, and I'm praying for our nation's future, the future of our children, our grandchildren. It's very, 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 very much on my heart. The fifth one was the power of the remnant. Phil Johnson, he preached from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 25 through 31. You know, God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise and so forth. And in the interest of time, I'm just going to share this from Phil Johnson. He says, Christians are always looking for a new strategy to reach the world. Always trying to find some new way to reach the current generation. He says, God does not need a new strategy for every decade. God gives the strategy in his word. Paul told him, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Preach the word of God. Right now it's kind of out of season. That's neither here nor there for the Christian church. That's what God has chosen for us to do, his means of drawing people in. And as you're going through your life, gossip the gospel, right? Share Christ with people. Live it, love people in practical ways, pray for them. God's plan hasn't changed. In Austin, I'm sorry, Phil Johnson says, God does not need to win the next election. We need to remember that too. He says, the only election that matters in eternity is God's election, God's choice. And then the sixth message was Abner Chow. He's one of the professors of the Master's Seminary there. Very, very smart man, you can tell. His message was the preservation of the remnant. He preached on 1 Kings 19:18, where God says, I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. And the thing I most wanted to share from Abner Chow's message was, Christian, God will preserve you. It's his strength, not yours. And on our end, there's only one thing to do, he says. One thing to do. I'll quote him. He says, if you want to persevere to the end, there is only one thing to do. Fix and fixate on the sovereign grace of God and magnify it. So are you worried about making it? When you read about Jesus saying, he who stands firm to the end, do you feel fearful? Wonder, will I really make it? Would I be able to stand in that day? Are you concerned about standing firm to the end? Abner Chow says, fix and fixate on the sovereign grace of God and magnify it. Think about who God is. Fixate on him. And what does it mean to magnify God? You can't make God any bigger. John Piper has a helpful illustration. A lot of you have heard it a lot, but some of you I know haven't heard it. And he uses some modern things that help us with it. He says there's two ways we magnify something. A microscope and a telescope both magnify things. What's a microscope do? A microscope takes something that's really small and makes it where we can see it. What's a telescope do? A telescope takes something that's really, really large, but it's really far away, and gives us a more in-line picture of it, a more accurate picture of its greatness. And Piper says, magnifying God is like a telescope. God's infinite in his greatness, but sometimes he seems so far away, he's eclipsed. We need, through prayerful engagement with the Word of God, to bring God closer to us, where we get a better idea of how big and how great he is. We'll never have a perfectly accurate idea of his greatness, especially in our fallen state. But you bring God closer to you, and you see he's bigger than all these things that are facing you. So our problem is, we'll take the problems and we'll magnify them so that they eclipse God, and our hope runs out the bottom of our feet as our confidence does. We need to magnify God. He's sovereign. His grace means undeserved, unmerited favor. I've committed myself to you to give you the strength you need. Fix and fixate on God's sovereign grace, magnified in your mind. You will persevere. And then the seventh was the suffering of the remnant. H.B. Charles Jr. hit Psalm 11. H.B. Charles Jr., interesting, his dad passed away when he was a teenager, and the church called him to pastor. He's been pastoring a church since he was a teenager. I don't think he's my age, and he's already been pastoring 20 years longer than I have. And in verse 3 of Psalm 11, it says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And a few months ago, I read that, and I shared with you a quote. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I think it was James Boyce said, well, keep being the righteous. That's what the righteous do. Just keep being the righteous. I shared that in January. But I like what H.B. Charles Jr. says. He reminds us of something that's very important. He says, the answer to this question is not about what the righteous can do. The answer is who the Lord is. It's not what the righteous can do. The answer is about who the Lord is. I love that. It's so crucial for us to know God, remind ourselves of who he is, because that's the one that's going to enable the righteous to keep on being righteous. Then the eighth message was a spiritual sight of the remnant, Jason Busenitz. And he took John chapter 9, the blind man that Jesus healed, and he points out how, you know, the chapter begins with only one man who's physically blind. Everybody else can see. And it ends with only one man, that same one man, who is not only physically able to see, but spiritually able to see. And he's the only one who closes out the chapter with spiritual eyes to see. God's opened his eyes to the truth. And he asked that question, do you have eyes to see? Has God enabled you to see the glory of the Word of God and the truth of the gospel? Then the ninth message was the hope of the remnant, Mike Riccardi from Malachi 3 and 4. And he just points out, you, Christian, are the remnant. You'll be spared. You're not destined for wrath. You're justified, declared righteous in the sight of God, and you'll be vindicated on the great day. You're treasured by God. He loves you, and he likes you. He wants to be with you. He values you. And you're beautified. You're going to be beautified, perfected by him. Everything a human being was ever intended to be one day, and then you're going to be triumphant. You're going to reign with Christ one day, all by God's grace, his undeserved favor. The 10th message was Conrad Mbewe, a pastor from Zambia, the strengthening of the remnant, Revelation 3, 1 through 6, the church in Sardis. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. Interesting thing about Conrad Mbewe, we took 2 years to go through the Gospel of John. John has 21 chapters. The book of Romans has 16 chapters. Conrad Mbewe took something like 21 or 22 years to preach through the book of Romans. He just recently finished it. But he shared this, okay? He shared a difference that he saw in Africa compared to here. He said, when I go to Europe, there's so many of these beautiful churches and cathedrals. They're bars now, they're pubs, or they're mosques, or bookstores or something. And he says, and then when I come to America, the American church, like the church in Sardis, he says, if you have a good turnout on Sunday morning, but you, at the prayer meeting, a handful of people trickle in, that's not a good sign for the church in America. He says, you need to strengthen the things that remain. He says, the African church, the church in Africa has its own problems because of the tribal religion and all. It's been very easy for the prosperity gospel to come in and you make deals with God and for Catholicism to come in and you exchange the animistic spirits of your ancestors that you pray to with the saints and all. There's problems with syncretism, mixing Christianity with paganism. There's problems in the African church, but there is a remnant, a core remnant in Africa that Conrad Mbewe says, the people that show up to church, they show up to the prayer meetings too. And it's a vibrant, alive thing God is doing with so many of the churches in Africa and in Zambia where he's from. And his message from the Revelation, be watchful and strengthen the things that remained. Turn back to God, get serious about him, get serious about prayer. And then finally, the John MacArthur closed out with Zechariah 14, the day of the Lord's return. And I'm just going to point out one thing. MacArthur points out the Lord's second coming is going to happen in the same literal way that his first coming did. Christ wasn't metaphorically and spiritually born of a virgin. He was literally born of a virgin, a real girl placed in a real manger in a real town of Bethlehem in real space and time. And Jesus' return, it's going to be a literal, just as literal as his first coming will be the second coming when he returns in power and glory for his remnant that's there, and I say with the remnant that's been raptured as well, in my judgment. So I'll just close with this. MacArthur's charge to pastors says, when the Lord says, feed my sheep, take the oversight, we can't reinvent the plan. That's what Paul said when he said it's required of stewards that a man be faithful. And then he asked this question, what does faithfulness look like? It says, pastoral ministry is to turn those people into the purest worshipers possible. That's your responsibility. The people of your congregation to be the purest worshipers of God possible. He goes, build the saints up so they can be fully committed to worshiping and serving and glorifying God. And evangelism is a byproduct of that. You're gathering more people to worship God. You're bringing in more people to glorify him. You want Christ to get everything he purchased. And he says, anything less than that, you haven't fulfilled your ministry. As we said last week, New Testament ministry is the ministry of the word. He says, you can't be worried about how many people you have or how many aren't there or how many empty seats there are. You're responsible to heaven for the occupied seats. Responsible for the occupied seats. Well, last week we finished the gospel according to John. We saw our Lord give Peter the charge to feed my sheep, to shepherd them. This week, the call of the pastor to shepherd the remnant. As I said, it's the same call. Well, next week, God willing, we'll begin a new book together. Father, I want to thank you just for this time to go over these things. I hope it's been edifying for your people. I hope it's been an encouragement, sort of skated over a lot of ground without much depth in anything. But I hope, Lord, that you'll enable us all to take these things, reflect upon them, go deeper into them, and get them, by your grace, burned into our bloodstream. Lord, we want to resolve to be committed to you now. May we truly, each one of us, resolve ourselves to be committed to you, to follow you, come what may. And Lord, help us to nurture and develop and grow that through faithfully spending time with you in your word and in prayer and worshiping together, witnessing, serving you, giving. Lord, help us to be faithful. And if there's anybody here who hasn't come to know you through simple faith in Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that they would even now turn from sin, turn to Jesus who died on the cross to save sinners, ask him to save them, trust him to do it, and walk out of here as part of his remnant. Help me to be faithful, Lord. Help us all to test all things, hold fast that which is good. And help us all to be faithful ministers of yours in this world. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.